I had a reason to be in Psalm 16 this week. I enjoyed it very much. I thought it'd be a worthy psalm just for us to look at together as God's people. It's a simple psalm. It's in two parts. The first part is verse 1, and the second part is the rest of it. The prayer is the first line. That's the prayer. Last week, if you were with us, it was Psalm 139, and there was 18 verses of preparation. Then he prayed. Here, David just writes the prayer, top, so you can't miss it. And the prayer is, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That's it. That's the prayer. A bit like what we just sung. Who can save but Christ alone? Who can save but God alone? So the prayer is, preserve me, O God. So that's the first part. That's the prayer. We got it? Simple. But what's your refuge from? What does he preserve us in? Because what David does in verses 2 to 11 is, I think, I'm going to suggest he opens up his understanding of what he's really praying for. When he says this one sentence prayer, what he understands by it is verses 2 through to 11. Okay? And as we read through his understanding, we find ourselves with verse 1 in our minds, in our hearts, on our lips, knowing what it can mean and being blessed as God's people as a result. So can I commend to you verse 1 for your memory? It's simple, isn't it? But it's absolutely vital that we live and think like this. When I said to the children that we can trust God for everything, the psalmist includes everything in this psalm. Your mind can go to the Lord's Prayer, where we're instructed as children to ask God for our daily bread, for the forgiveness of sins, for the protection from evil, the protection against temptation, for all those things, all within that cry of our Father who is in heaven. And so it's similar again. Here's a psalmist who knows what it's like to be a child before God and delight in his provision. I'm going to suggest to you that there are, in verses 2 to 11, there are three separate sections. Okay, it's a bit of a, some of the Bible teachers and commentators split them up slightly differently. But each of these three sections start with David asserting his confidence of God in a certain way. Okay? So verses 2, 3, and 4 is the first section. And he starts that section with verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's his assertion. Okay? And then he opens that up a little bit in verses 3 and 4. In verses 5, 6, and 7, that's the second section. He declares in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then he opens that up. So the declaration. If I had the whole world to choose from, and I could choose anything I wanted, it would be you, God. I would put all my confidence in all that you are. That's what he said in verse 5. Okay? It's a grand prayer. And then verses 8 through to 11 is the last of the three sections. And he declares in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's determining, he's expressing that heart desire to always have God, to always trust in him, to always express faith in him. So if you like, verse 2 is, he trusts wholly in God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, completely, totally. There's nobody else that he's going to turn to. Verse 5, he delights in God's sufficiency, he's satisfied. And in verse 8, security. Security. And we'll look at those through. So let me give you that first one. This is what the prayer means. Verses 2, 3, and 4. David knows that when he trusts in God, he's taken God's side. And in taking God's side, he's on the side of those who have also taken God's side. Okay? In other words, as he stands on God's side, he stands with other people. And as he stands with other people, there are others who are not on the same side. Christian, that's a very simple picture of the Christian life, isn't it? When we trust in God, we become his children. We're in his family, on his side. And we're with God's family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're with them in and through life. But we're different now than we used to be before we joined the family. Before we were on the other side. And verses 3 and 4 express that. Verse 3 expresses the delight in the family of God and being on the side with others. As for the saints in the land, followers of God could be translated saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. One loose translation puts it like this: what splendid friends they make. Okay, that's the idea. I've chosen you, God, and I get the family. I love them. I delight when they live with and for you. I delight in them. However, on the other side, verse 4, David looks across the chasm that he's crossed over to become part of God's family. He looks across to where he used to be. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. I'm delighted over here, and they're heading for disaster. Talk of the drink offerings of blood refers to sacrifices to gods. Okay, that's what it is. David and his family that belong to God now worship God. Those who are not in God's family worship other gods. And part of that is the drink offerings. And they take the names of their gods in their lips, and David is not going to join them. Right? Whether you're at school, college, uni, workplace, family, whether you followed Christ for 2 weeks, whether you followed Christ for 22 years, there's a picture there for you, isn't there? On God's side with God's family, not now on the other side of people who will worship other things other than God. And so there's a sides taken. And Christ was clear about this, that as you join God, as you trust in Christ through faith and you become part of the family, you are now no longer what you once were. You've left behind that life. And there's a sense in which, though they may be friends and they ought to be friends, you cannot and you will not agree with everything they do in life. They worship someone else other than God, and you cannot stand with them in that, but you do rather delight in the family of God. I wonder whether we could pray for each other, that we would delight in one another more. That's the word that struck me in that section. In whom is all my delight? You'd almost think David's talking about God there. He's talking about God's people there. Maybe we can pick that up as a theme for ourselves. So sides have been taken, verses 2, 3, and 4. And David now, in verses 5 to 7, talks about how satisfied he is in his God. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. It's a wonderful picture of being gripped by God's grace and power. You hold my lot. Think of anything, everything about your life. The whole lot, everything, is captured in those four words. You hold my lot. God's hand has got you and everything about your life. The whole package. Isn't that wonderful? There's not one bit of your life that escapes his care, his attention, his love, or his wisdom. Every part is gripped. And so David declares, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He's enjoying what God has given him. He's enjoying who God is and the blessings that come to him. Part of the blessing, verse 7, is, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. David often would write about the Lord's instructions to him and how delighted his heart, how he reveled and rejoiced in God's word to him. And here's another verse like that. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. God speaks to me. I hear his voice. He keeps me on the right path. And in the night also, my heart instructs me. One version puts it like this. The wise counsel God gives me when I'm awake is confirmed by my sleeping heart. I thought that was nice. Now, you might hear those words, verses 6 and 7, and think, David had it easy, didn't he? The lines have fallen in pleasant places. A beautiful inheritance. That may not describe your life. Can I bring it just to one story to show you how rigorous this satisfaction in God is? To show you that David didn't have it easy, but he did have God. And that made all the difference. David and his army leave their base, a place called Ziklag. That's a good name for you. Ziklag. They leave the city. They go after the Philistines to fight them. But the Philistines have gone somewhere else. So after 3 days, David and his army come back to Ziklag, only to find on the return that the Amalekites have been. And the Amalekites have destroyed the city and taken captive everybody. David's family, all the families of all of David's army, they've all gone. If they fought, they've been killed. If they surrendered, they've been taken. It's hard to imagine a worse day, isn't it? And the story, the record of the story goes something like this, that they weep. Soldiers weep until they can weep no more. All the strength is gone. Next step of the story, David fears. Do you know why he fears? Because there's now talk of his own army stoning him. Must be his fault. So his family have gone. The city's destroyed. The families of his army have gone. They're weak with weeping. And now his mates are going to kill him. Goes down as a bad day, doesn't it? The next part of the story. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Do you get that? But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Disaster all around. And yet he could still come to God as a source of strength and goodness. And from that position, the circumstance changed in David's life and in the life of his men. God stood with them. Now, so when David writes, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, I don't think he's sitting on a rocking chair, slippers and pipe, looking back from a position of retirement. I think he knows full well life has been hard, but God has been sufficient. That's the point. And so he can say, the enemies have tried to rob. My opponents have tried to kill. And at times my friends have thought of killing. There's been bad days. But actually, even in the worst of days, inheritance has been rich. The lines have fallen well. God has never left me. Do you see that? And that sense of satisfaction in God, even through the worst of times, is what he records here. Then David moves on to record his security. His security, verses 8 to 11. I have set the Lord always before me. He has been my first and my foremost, my priority, my desire, my longing. He's the one I've sought to obey. He's the one I've sought to honour as a man, as a king. Now, he didn't always get it right. You know that. But in his best of moments, in his heart of hearts, this is it. I have set the Lord always before me. I want you to note in these verses 8 through to 11, the happiness that David records. Just the sheer delight in God. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken, verse 8. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. He's not exaggerating. My whole being, mind, tongue, body. There's one occasion where David danced in celebration, in rejoicing and praise of God, to the point where his wife looked upon him in disdain. What are you doing? Embarrassing yourself like that? Because his whole body was rejoicing in God's. Here is a happiness that David has because of God, from God, in God. I wonder if we could do with a good dose of that. But there's not just happiness here. There's also a horizon that David has in his mind. He starts to pen words that looks towards his funeral. My flesh also dwells secure. In life and through death, he starts to write. Because he goes then to verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the resting place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. At my death, that's not the end. You see that? And through death, he looks to life. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The happiness that he knows in life will continue to, through, and after death. Now, if you know your New Testament a bit, if you know, familiar with the story of the book of Acts, which is what happens after Jesus goes to heaven and the Spirit comes from heaven to earth, this last bit may sound familiar. Was David recording a close shave with death? Possibly. Was he recording the fact that an enemy was after him and he had an escape from a wicked plan? Probably. But the New Testament makes it very clear that at this point, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, David might be talking about himself, but actually, he's talking about himself in a way that he himself will never live out completely. Because it's first and primarily lived out by Jesus Christ. So in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, two men tell two stories. The same story, two different tellings. Acts chapter 2, it's Peter. He tells a story. Acts chapter 13, it's Paul. He tells a story. And in both the stories, they tell about Jesus. And they say, they use these words, verses 8 through to 11, they use these words to show to God's people, the Jews, that they should be able to spot Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe it's happened to you. You've got off the airplane and you're dragging your luggage behind you, and you walk past the section where people who are arriving are greeted, and there are men standing with shirts, open neck shirts, and they've all got names on a piece of paper. Taxi drivers picking up people, and the idea is that the name they've got here is, if you've arranged a taxi, it's your name, so you can recognize your taxi driver for the journey home. Or maybe you've been picked up by a friend, and the friend isn't standing there holding your name. They know who you are, you know who they are, but they're waving like mad over the crowds. It's me, I'm here, come on. What? So you can recognize them. That's right, that's all it is, isn't it? Well, in Peter and Paul's telling of the story, they're saying that this psalm was written so we would recognize who Jesus is. The experiencing of death but not knowing corruption is a telltale sign. You can recognize the Christ. You can recognize God's great rescuer because he'll die but not see corruption. He'll enter the grave, but he won't stay there. And the significance of the recognition is simply so that God's people would receive him. Do you know of anybody else who's conquered the grave? Do you know of anybody else who would take death for you, conquer it, rise again, and offer life and life eternal. That's what Christ has done. And Peter and Paul are making the point, you've got to see that Christ is the only one who has done that. And so they record this. And so one of them says this, David, in writing these words, foresaw as a prophet and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So David's writing about his cry of finding God as refuge, asking God to preserve him, but actually he's writing about Jesus Christ so others will spot, recognize Jesus, and trust in him, that they too will not be abandoned, that they too will not see that corruption. David writes in verse 8 about setting the Lord always before him. And that's what Jesus did in life and as he dies. In life, he uses words like this, I have food that you know nothing about. And there's a conversation with the disciples and there's a puzzle. He's talking about bread. They haven't got any. They're a bit embarrassed. He said, I've got food you know nothing about. What's he talking about? He's talking about his Father's will. That's his delight and his heart's concern. Elsewhere in John chapter 6, I've come to do the will of my Father. That's it. I've set God before me. I've come to do his will. That's what I'm here for. And so in life, he set God before him, verse 8 this psalm. In death, he sets God before him as he dies. The last words before he dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gives up his spirit. What's he doing? In death, he's setting God before him. He's entrusting himself to his Father. And as he does that, in our place, for our sins, for our forgiveness, he's showing us that he is the one who lives through this experience. And so in all his glory, when he breaks the bounds of death, empties the grave, rises to never die again, he offers the life that only he can offer, life that is bigger than the grave. David knew what it was to cry to God for mercy and preserving and refuge. And Christ provides that place of refuge for us. I've got stuff written on the sheets I'm not going to read. Can I just plead with you? There are three kinds of deaths in Scripture. One is a death while we live. We can be alive, but dead to God. Okay? We're out of relationship with him. The other kind of death is the death that comes at the end of physical life. And the third kind of death, the death while we're alive, the second is at the end of physical life, and the third, the Bible talks about an eternal death, which is after we die, and we're away from God's goodness, mercy, grace, and love. God is present, but he's present to punish. There are three kinds of deaths that the Bible talks about. The first two, you're in a position to do something about. A death while we live. So all the evidence of being alive, but in relationship to God, we're dead. That is changed by trusting Jesus, the giver of life. Ephesians talks, a letter to a church in Ephesus talks about being dead in our sins and our rebellion against God, made alive with Christ. You trust in Jesus, he will make you alive for the second time. And you'll be living physically and living spiritually. The second kind of death is the death that unless Christ returns, we will all experience. It's the kind of death that Jesus refers to in John chapter 11, where he declares to a grieving woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. A death that can be faced, a physical death that can be faced in the confidence that life will carry on. Okay? Only Christ can give that, because only Christ has lived through verse 10 of this psalm. But friends, if we die and we are still at our point of death, dead to God in our sin, there is no reversal. There's no turnaround. There is no mercy. The eternal death that Christ speaks of, that the Bible is clear about, should cause us to shudder with fear. Some of you are alive yet dead to God. I present to you Christ, the one who has conquered death and who gives life. Take the free gift of his life to you. Take it. By faith, simply trusting. You don't need to pay him. Don't need to perform to get it. He gives it. He's earned it. He's secured it. He's giving it. And you come empty-handed to God and acknowledge that you are dead, out of relationship, but you want to be in. Take it from Christ. Many more of us are already alive in life and alive to God. Grey hairs and glasses tells me we're approaching. We can approach our death with confidence, can't we? Christ has conquered the grave. And whatever circumstances of death, however soon or late it comes, he holds our lot. I don't think that means necessarily we'll smile as we die, or it'll be sweet and peaceful, not necessarily, but it does mean this. Whatever we experience, he's bigger than the whole lot. He will hold us. And therefore, Christian, in life and in death, Christ is sufficient. In life, he is sufficient. In death, he is our security. Christian, very simply, enjoy him. Enjoy him. We talk about a sober subject this morning, I know, but enjoy him. David, at the same point of looking beyond his grave into the life that is to come, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. He's enjoying his God. And that's because he knows in verse 11, that there is more to come. In your presence there is fullness of joy. I love that phrase. Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In life, God is sufficient. In death, God is our security. In life after death, God will be our grand satisfaction. He's left no stone unturned. He holds our lot. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sense that these words call for a confidence in you, a dependence upon you. We ask that you would grant that to us. We read that these words require satisfaction of soul and mind and heart and being in you. Would you grant that to us? We read a delight in your people. Would you grant that to us? And where necessary, if for some a change in path is needed today, would you grant that to us, we pray. you help us to face today and tomorrow that wonderful confidence that you hold our lot. Receive our thanks and seal your truth in our hearts, we pray. Amen.